Oh, Father, the riches that we have in Christ. Help us, Father, as we listen to your word now, I pray, would you weaken our grip on those things that we would have rather than Christ. Take them away from us in your mercy, Father, and may our only hope be him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you sit? I'm going to read Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 13. We've been journeying through Philippians, as you know. Just a few more weeks left. And this one is all about the secret of contentment. These are the words of God. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What do you need to be content? What do you need? What would it be? You think, if I just had that thing, then my life could really begin. If I just had that thing, I would feel pretty good. I'd have lasting contentment. I'd feel that I've arrived and I can really begin to live. You know, for me, some of you know I didn't get married until I was in my 40s. And for me, I think I thought the marriage would fix a lot of things. I thought, all the married people laughing. I thought, and this is no, don't mishear me, my wife is wonderful. She's wonderful. And yet, is it realistic to think that a marriage can just deal with all of that discontent we feel inside ourselves? Is that realistic? We might not say it out loud, but functionally, deep down, I think many of us feel that if we were married or maybe married to somebody else or lived somewhere else or maybe had a different home or a different job or a higher salary or better relationships in the family, then we would be content. But would we? One poll asked Americans how much money they believed it would take for them to achieve the American dream. Americans, apparently, who earned $25,000 a year, believed that it would take $54,000 a year in order to realize the American dream. Those who made $100,000 on average believed it would take $192,000. So you hear the pattern there. Apparently, we believe that contentment would take roughly twice what we currently have, whatever we currently have. Whether you're on food stamps or you are Elon Musk, apparently there's still a longing for more. And when you get that, it's still not enough. So we get the dream job. We get the dream marriage. Maybe we even find the dream church. Imagine that. And yet it is not enough. Contentment's still out of reach. Stephen Altrog wrote about this in his book, The Greener Grass Conspiracy. And he calls this the if only game. He writes, if only I could get married, if only I could get this job promotion, if only my wife weren't sick so often, if only my son would start respecting me, if only my budget wasn't so tight, then I'd have peace, joy, contentment, and some sleep at night. He says, once you've identified your if only dream, invest all your hopes in that dream and spend hours thinking and praying about it. Put all your hopes for life and happiness in that dream. Imagine how happy you'll finally be when that dream is fulfilled. He says, most people are good at playing the if-only game. The only problem is you can never win. I've been playing it for years, he says. I haven't won once, but that doesn't stop me. Like a wheezy old man hooked on scratch lottery cards, my life has been a succession of if-onlys. And he says, I've been a discontented person for much of my life. You resonate with that? There is a reason why the defining Puritan book on this subject is called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It's rare. It's hard to find. You may know that very famous opening line from Anna Karenina by Leo Tolstoy. He says, "Happy families are all alike. Each unhappy family is unhappy in its own way." So his point is that there are many, many more ways of finding discontentment than there are ways of finding contentment. Do you find that? But here's Paul at the end of verse 11, saying that he's found true and lasting contentment despite the most terrible circumstances. Here's what he says. Verse 11, "I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content." Now, I know I usually do three headings. I'm just going to go with one heading this time, so buckle up. It's going to be quite a ride. Here we go as we look at this. Here's the heading: contentment does not depend on what we have, where we go, what we do, or who we are. Contentment does not depend on what we have, where we go, what we do, or who we are. So Paul starts here in verse 10 by saying, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me." Now, when Paul says "at length," he isn't saying, "Oh, finally, you've sent me support, you know, about time." He's not being passive aggressive. The phrase "at length" simply means that because of the circumstances over the past 10 years, not least Paul's constant traveling, they have not had the opportunity to send support. That's why he says, verse 10, "You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." And he's at pains to point out, isn't he, verse 11, that his rejoicing in their concern for him is not because he's in need. Verse 11, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need," he says, "for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content." So Paul's contentment is independent of his financial or material status, which is just as well, because he's chained to a Roman guard, he's under house arrest, he's effectively on death row. So he's not in a great place. I think this is surprising, because for many of us, discontent comes when we are conscious, when we're conscious that we have less than others. I think that's the issue. It's not just that we think we have less than others. Actually, by any reasonable account, we genuinely do have less than others in some ways. Some folks are more intelligent than we are. They're earning more money than we are. Maybe they're better looking than we are. Whatever it is, it's because people have more. That's why we're discontent. One Christian writer called Fabs Harford, who I'm quite fond of, she writes this on her blog. She says, "I'm a little tired of the constant comparing of myself to other writers, to other teachers, to other women. I'm exhausted by the way I seem to be threatened by other people's success and the way I envy their gifts. Where did we learn the lie that the value of what we are given is determined by comparing to what others get? God gives us this delicious, beautiful piece of cake, and we're thrilled, we're excited, until we notice that the girl next to us got a cherry on her piece. And suddenly gratitude is cannibalized by envy. God has withheld from us. So we start sabotaging and stealing from one another to level the playing field. We will only be satisfied when we have a better piece of cake, or at least an equal slice. Our contentment," she says, "is dependent on our confidence that no one around us has got more than we have. So we grasp and we push and we shove, desperate to get a little bit closer to the position we want, which is only valuable to us because it is ahead of someone else." So, discontent can come because we have less than others. But surprisingly, discontent also comes when we have more than others, I think. Look at verse 12. This is what Paul says: "I know how to be brought low, and," he says, "I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." That's pretty counterintuitive, isn't it? We expect Paul to say, "I've learned to be content even when I have less than others," but he also says, "I've learned to be content even when I have more than others." Last Saturday, I had the joy of conducting a marriage service right here in this room. You remember those marriage vows? You remember how they go? Each person promises that they will remain committed to the other for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. We don't always think of it this way, but actually, both of those extremes can be damaging to our contentment. Let's face it, if having plenty of health and wealth really helped us to be content, then presumably Hollywood marriages would last longer than others, wouldn't they? Get more than others and we still find we want more. You find yourself anxious about losing it. You find yourself anxious about maintaining it. But I think there's something else. There's another reason why having more than others is not enough. Last week, I read an article in The Atlantic magazine by a marriage therapist, and it was called Why Happy People Cheat. Why Happy People Cheat. Listen to what one of her clients told her. She said, "Most descriptions of troubled marriages don't seem to fit my situation. Colin and I have a wonderful relationship, great kids, no financial stresses, careers we love, great friends. He's a phenom at work, very handsome, attentive lover, fit, and generous to everyone, including my parents. My life is good. And yet this woman is having an affair." She says, "This is not someone I would ever date, ever, ever, ever. He drives a truck and has tattoos." Apologies if you drive a truck and have tattoos, by the way. Her words, not mine. "It's so cliched," she says. "It pains me to say it out loud. It could ruin everything I've built." So why is she having an affair? Why? Makes no sense. She doesn't even understand it herself. Do you know what the therapist said? She said, "Affairs don't only happen because something is missing in the marriage. Sometimes affairs happen because something is missing in the person having the affair. They're not looking for a new partner. They're actually looking for a new self. And maybe they don't even realize it." The therapist says to this woman, "This is not about the marriage. This is about you. Having great friends, great spouse, no financial stress will not solve your discontent. Because," she says, "the discontent isn't rooted in those things, it's rooted in you." One sociologist wrote that in modern life, I was so struck by this. He said, "There's always a suspicion that one is living a lie or a mistake, that something crucially important has been overlooked, missed, neglected, left untried and unexplored, that a vital obligation to one's own authentic self has not been met, or that some chances of unknown happiness, completely different from any happiness experienced before, have not been taken up in time and are bound to be lost forever." Do you know, when the singer Adele got a divorce, she did an interview with Vogue magazine, and she said, "The marriage just wasn't right for me anymore. I didn't want to end up like a lot of other people I knew." And then she said, "I wasn't miserable, but I would have been miserable had I not put myself first. But yeah," she said, "nothing bad happened in the marriage. Nothing bad happened or anything like that." And then the interviewer asked her about her album, 30. And he said, "Is this your divorce album?" And the singer said, "I think I'm divorcing myself on this one." So in other words, the root of her discontent was not in her spouse, and she knew it. She knew it. The marriage was fine. Her discontent was rooted in her sense that there was a better version of herself out there somewhere, if only she would take hold of it, regardless of what it would mean for her family. Or she might regret it forever. I think this is a deeply held belief. For many of us, we believe that self-reinvention, self-actualization can cure us of our discontent. We want to try on all of the different roles that might be open to us, and we're concerned that we would regret it if we don't, or miss out on happiness somehow. Have you noticed how kids are always trying on different roles? It's like we're born with this. It's really instinctive. So they want to play doctor or nurse or queen or mechanic or chef or dog or cat or Jedi or whatever it is. My two-year-old, this is a true story, my two-year-old likes pretending to be a baby. I feel like saying to her, darling, you are a baby, basically. I don't think you have to pretend to be that. You already are. Just enjoy it, you know. Kids love trying on different roles, and we enjoy giving them the freedom to do it. But then you grow up, and the music stops. And you find yourself sitting in a chair you did not choose for yourself, maybe. And you think, this is not where I saw myself being. And maybe the commitments in your life keep you, as it were, tied to that chair. You feel there's no way out of this. And so the discontent comes. And it starts to eat away at you. As one writer put it, we have a nostalgia for unlived lives. You wonder, what other stories could I have been a part of? What other story could I be a part of, maybe even now? The therapist in that article describes adultery with a remarkable phrase. She says, adultery is the revenge of deserted possibilities. Adultery is the revenge of deserted possibilities. What sort of person could I have been? What sort of person could I still be if I just grabbed the chance, whatever the cost? There's a movie that came out about 20 years ago. It's called A Walk on the Moon. And the mother in a family ends up having an affair with a blouse salesman. And her teenage daughter says to her at one point, she says, do you love him more than all of us? And she just looks at her and says, no. But sometimes, she says, it's easier to be different with a different person. It's easier to be different. Why do we want to be different? Because we're not content with the person we are. To use Adele's line, we want to divorce ourselves. We say, I knew it. The secret of contentment is learning to be content with yourself. Then I'll be content in every situation. We think this is about self-acceptance. The secret of contentment is self-acceptance, self-love. Just accept yourself as you are with no judgments. Does that work? A friend of mine sent me an article about sologamy. Have you heard about sologamy? Sologamy is when you marry yourself. You give yourself a ring, you walk the aisle alone, you say your vows in front of a mirror, and then you toast yourself. Assuming, of course, that you accept your own proposal of marriage. But that's a small detail. Now, why do people do this? Why do they do this? This is a serious thing. We do this because we believe the solution to our discontent is our self accepting ourself. That will make me content. But I can't accept myself for the same reason that I can't give myself the Nobel Prize for Literature. If I'm the one giving out the awards, it makes the award meaningless. People say self-acceptance is really hard. It's not just hard, it's impossible. Acceptance and love has to come from someone other than ourselves for it to have any weight, any significance, any lasting meaning. So if self-acceptance is not the secret of contentment, what is? Where do we go? Seems like wherever I go, whatever I have, whoever I'm with, whatever version of myself I create, there I am. And I'm discontent. I don't laugh at every Saturday Night Live skit, but there was a very funny one a few years back. The comedian Adam Sandler played this character, Joe Romano. Joe Romano is a travel agent who does award-winning tours of Italy. And he says, every so often, people leave us a review that they were disappointed or didn't have as much fun as they thought. So here at Romano Tours, we always remind our customers, if you're sad now, you will probably be sad there. He says, our tours will take you to the most beautiful places on earth. But remember, you are still going to be you on vacation. If you are sad where you are, and then you get on a plane to Italy, the you in Italy will be the same sad you from before, just in a new place. We can take you on a hike. We cannot turn you into someone who likes hiking. Our friendly tour guides are happy to take your picture. But remember, the pictures you are in are going to have you in them. And if you don't like how you look back home, it's not going to get any better in a gondola. We bring the seeds of our discontent with us into every new relationship, every new experience, into our long-awaited retirement, into our job promotion, our sparkling achievement, or our vows of self-acceptance. The Apostle Paul gets that. He gets it. He knows that for a person to experience lasting contentment, it's going to have to be independent of how much you have, independent of how little you have, and also independent of your own self. I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. How? I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. That last line is the most misquoted verse in the Bible. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Maybe you've seen it tattooed on the biceps of athletes, and the implication is, as long as I have God, I can run faster, I can jump higher, I can throw further. But hopefully you can see that is not what this verse is about. You do not get to be an NBA player just because you trust Jesus. I can do all things in verse 13 means I can face all situations with contentment. So if you do have that tattoo on your bicep, please could you just add a line underneath and just explain that to people? I think it's so crucial. So where have we got to with this? I think here's where we are. Contentment does not depend on what we have. It doesn't depend on where we go, on what we do, or who we are. It is independent of all of those things. True contentment. So what does it depend on? It's there in verse 13, isn't it? I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Lasting contentment is dependent on Him who strengthens you. Who is the Him there in verse 13? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ strengthens you so that you can be content in every situation. How does He do that? By His Spirit. Only His Spirit can give you the deep internalized assurance that both your plenty and your hunger, your abundance and your need come to you from the same wise and loving hands. Let's look back at verse 12, because there's a very unexpected word there. Verse 12, Paul says, I know how to be brought low. Brought low. Not just I know how to be low, but how to be brought low. Someone is doing the bringing here. Why is my current situation like it is? Is it random? Or something else? Is it just bad luck? Wrong place, wrong time? Or have my circumstances been purposefully and carefully arranged? Is there a heartless universe behind what I'm going through? Or is there a compassionate and wise Father? In other words, am I simply low or have I been brought low by someone who cares for me more than I care for myself? Jeremiah Burroughs, the Puritan who wrote The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, he defined contentment like this. He said Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. So the secret of contentment is peacefully submitting ourselves to and even delighting ourselves in the deep truth that our Father ordains every situation in the light of his everlasting care for us. Philippians chapter, it's all over Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, it's been granted to you. Been granted to you. It's a gift that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also what? Suffer for him. Both the belief and the suffering come from the same hand. It's not the result of a cold, impersonal algorithm in the cosmos. Both come from your Father. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Even your chains, whatever your chains look like right now, have your Father's fingerprints on them. And they're advancing the gospel in ways you may not even be aware of. Maybe they're advancing the gospel in your own heart as we speak. This morning, three of our missionaries are with us, David and Barbara Crossman. They're going to be here speaking to us after this service. We'd love it if you can stay behind and listen to them because they know the truth of this. They know this is true. Emily Cogliano, I know, is here as well. She would say the same, I'm sure. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. Your Father, in other words, will bring your salvation to completion, even through, perhaps even especially through, your hardships. My favorite image of contentment in the Bible comes from the Psalms. This is what King David wrote. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. The unweaned child. What is the unweaned child like? They fret. They cry because they just want milk. They just need milk and they're going to be fretting until they get it. But what's the weaned child like? The weaned child is content simply being in his mother's arms. Why? Because he's learned to trust his mother. He's learned to trust whatever his mother does, even though, of course, a tiny baby can't understand what's going through the mind of his mother. It's impossible, and yet, they know enough. They know enough about their mother to trust her. And so it is with Paul. He's no longer anxious when things don't go the way he wants or expects. He's content in any and every situation. Why? Because he's like a weaned child. Having his father is enough. Do you know that's why Christ came? That's why he came. So that you would see the beauty of Christ's life and death and see that you can trust him completely. Jesus says, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. So you open a gospel, you read about the life and death of Jesus Christ, and you see, no one has ever loved like this. No one has ever had this profundity of wisdom. Nobody's even close. And we see enough in the gospels to know, I can trust Jesus, I can trust his Father. I can trust him. I can be like a weaned child in his arms. Christ went through the agony of the cross, not primarily so that you could be forgiven, not primarily so that you could get into heaven, not primarily so that you could get out of hell, as wonderful as all of those things are. He went through the agony of the cross primarily so that you could be united with him. And what does that mean? If you're united with Christ, his Father becomes your Father. Your Father. And you can rest in his arms just as Christ did. Think of Gethsemane. Was Jesus content in the Garden of Gethsemane? It's a funny definition of content, isn't it? But was he trusting in the Father in that moment? Father, he prays, not my will, but yours be done. That is the nature of the relationship. So this does not mean that contentment means that we suddenly get out of really hard things and that we don't feel the difficulty of those things and the struggles and the heartache and the pain. Jesus felt it in Gethsemane. We will feel it in our Gethsemanes. But there's a world of difference in going through Gethsemane without the Father and going through it with him. A world of difference. Dark Clouds and Deep Mercy is the name of a book by Mark Vrogop. It's all about lament. And he should know, because just a few days before her due date in 2004, Mark's daughter, Sylvia, was stillborn. And in his grief, he reached out to another pastor called John Piper. And I was really struck by the last line of the email that John Piper sent to him. John Piper wrote, "Keep trusting the one who keeps you trusting. Keep trusting the one who keeps you trusting." I think that is the root of contentment, isn't it? Isn't it? That's what it boils down to. Can you trust him whatever is happening to you? Are you like a weaned child who's learned to trust his father completely, even though you don't fully understand predestination or whatever it is? Have you seen enough in Christ? Have you seen enough, therefore, in the Father to trust him, to trust him? Can you say, if only I have him and I lost everything else, he would be enough? You know, on the day of Jesus Christ, as we look back over every moment of our lives, we will see that every hardship, every shed tear, every wound in our hearts only served to bring us deeper into the arms of our Father. The only question is this: are you able to see your life now with the eyes that you will have then? Shall we pray? Let's pray. Father, we need a miracle. We need a miracle. We need you to prise our fingers off of all of the things which we believe will bring us contentment, all of the things which, because we're grabbing so tightly to them, we cannot grab tightly to you. Please, Father, have mercy on us. Show us your beauty in the face of Christ as we read the Gospels, as we hear about Jesus. May we be so captivated by him. May we be so trusting in him as we see the way he lived and loved and died. He didn't misuse power. He didn't manipulate. He loved the most broken. He gave himself up. He gave up his own life, shed his own blood for people like that, for people like us. And therefore, Father, would our hearts be ravished by that? Would we be? May it be that there's nothing else we can do except to trust in you. Where else can we go besides you for our contentment? Father, for those folks who are here who maybe this is their first time here or they're wrestling with these things, again, Father, I pray the same thing. I ask that you would show them that lasting contentment is not found in a thing or a place or self-invention or self-acceptance. So it's not found in a thing, it's found in a person. And I pray that even now they would come to you through Christ. Amen.